Welcome. You are listening to the Park Avenue Synagogue podcast, and this is Rabbi Elliot Cosgrove. While it's better to hear it live, this is the place to catch the latest sermon, conversation, and select program. If you like what you're hearing or want to learn more about our community, check out PASYN.org. And don't forget to subscribe wherever you get your podcasts to get a notification for our next episode. Enjoy and see you in shul. Shabbat Shalom. The earliest physical artifact in my family history is a headstone on the top of the Mount of Olives Cemetery in Jerusalem. The Hebrew inscription translates to, "Here lies the righteous champion of Torah, our rabbi and teacher Yekutiel Aharon, son of Rabbi Moshe Kozlovsky of blessed memory, who served in the sanctified vocation of shochet, a ritual slaughterer, in London for decades under the authority of the rabbinical court, cherished for his faith and pure fear of God." Yekutiel Aharon, known as Aharon, was my great-grandfather and was born in Vilna, Lithuania, in 1860. He married my great-grandmother Sarah and, together with their three daughters, immigrated to the United Kingdom, participants in the great westward migration of Eastern European Jewry in the last quarter of the 19th century. For reasons unknown, Sarah and Aaron settled in Pennycraig, Wales, a small mining town in the middle of absolutely nowhere, where their fourth child, my grandfather, Kenneth, was born. According to family lore, Sarah, Mama Kozlovsky, insisted that the family leave South Wales to raise a family in the city of London, where my great-grandfather would spend his career serving the Jewish community as a shochet, a ritual slaughterer, and a moil, one who performs circumcisions, hopefully not with the same knife. Having successfully raised their four children in the last decade of their lives, Aaron and Sarah decided to fulfill their lifelong dream of emigrating to their ancestral homeland. Deeply religious, my great-grandparents longed to live, die, and be buried in the land of their forefathers. Shortly after my own grandparents, Kenneth and Dorothy, were married in 1932, Aaron and Sarah made Aliyah to what was then mandatory Palestine under British rule. Considering the hardships and costs associated with travel then, Aaron and Sarah's journey to Palestine was understood to be a one-way ticket. Today, as a parent and hopefully future grandparent, I'm struck by how strong that gravitational pull my great-grandparents must have felt to Palestine to bid farewell to their children, knowing they would likely never see them again or their future grandchildren. Indeed, Aaron and Sarah never would meet their grandchildren, my father and his brother. The onset of World War II made travel between the UK and Palestine all but impossible. Aaron and Sarah lived the remainder of their lives in Tel Aviv and died in 1940 and 1943, respectively. They were buried in Jerusalem's Mount of Olives, a cemetery where, according to Jewish theology, the resurrection of the dead will begin when the Messiah arrives. When Israel was established in 1948, Jerusalem, as is well known, was divided into two, and the Mount of Olives fell under Jordanian control. Only following the 67 Six-Day War was Jerusalem reunified, and Jews were now granted access to the badly damaged cemetery. Aaron's son, my grandfather, had long since changed his name from Kozlovsky to Cosgrove and had spent his career as a congregational rabbi in Glasgow, Scotland. So in the wake of the war, my grandfather, the first Rabbi Cosgrove, booked a trip to Israel in order to visit the graves of his parents. Now, I never knew my grandfather. His arrival to this world and my arrival to this world and his departure from it took place around the same time. I can only imagine, which I have many times, what it must have felt like him for to pay his respects at the final resting place of his parents, whom he had bid farewell some 40 years earlier. A father and a grandfather now, visiting the grave of his own parents to see where they were buried on the holy Mount of Olives in Jerusalem, now the united capital of a sovereign state of Israel. How he must have stood there, breathing in the fullness of his own personal history and all of Jewish history. It may not have been the arrival of the Messiah, but as I imagine it for my grandfather, it must have been about as close as it comes, a profoundly redemptive moment. As long as Jews have been Jews, we've been connected to the land of Israel. God's initial promise to the patriarch Abraham is threefold: descendants like the stars of the sky, blessing, and you shall be a blessing, v'heyeh bracha, and land, the land that I will show you, ha'aretz asher areka. A connection to the land is woven into the fabric of our faith. The narratives of the biblical patriarchs and matriarchs play out by way of their anxieties about leaving the land and their desire to return to it. My great-grandparents' end-of-life aspiration to be buried in Israel finds ample precedent in the book of Genesis itself. Upon hearing the news that his beloved Joseph was alive and well outside of the land, Jacob descends to Egypt to be reunited with his son, living the rest of his days there in Egypt. Years later, on his deathbed, having blessed his family, Jacob asks of his children that he be buried in the land of Canaan, a commandment which they fulfill. And Joseph similarly requests that his remains be brought to the promised land, a request that Moses and his successor Joshua would fulfill following hundreds of years of Israel's enslavement and wilderness wanderings. For 2,000 years of exile, following the destruction of the Second Temple of Jerusalem in the year 70, the thoughts, prayers, and rituals of the Jewish people have been directed towards Israel. Our psalms of joy and lament, if I forget thee, O Jerusalem, the ministries of our great prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, can all be read as extended meditations on the Jewish connection to the land. The prayers we pray, the direction in which we pray, the breaking of a glass at the Jewish wedding to commemorate the destruction of the temple, the pledge that ends the Passover Seder next year in Jerusalem, these are all rituals that tie us to the land, no matter where we have lived. The gaze of our eyes and the devotion of our hearts has always been directed towards Zion, the biblical designation for Jerusalem and God's holy and eternal dwelling place. As our Torah reading Kadoshim makes clear, Judaism is a faith, a system of beliefs, ethics, and ritual practice, but it's more than that. It's a peoplehood and it is a connection to a place, a land, as our Torah reading states, flowing with milk and honey, Eretz Zavat Chalav Udvash, the land of Israel. The paradox, of course, is that for the vast majority of Jewish history, the majority of the Jewish people have lived outside of the land. Yet in good times and in bad, be it Babylonia, Lithuania, North Africa, or New York, our spiritual posture has always been directed towards Jerusalem. My heart is in the east, and I am at the ends of the west, wrote the 12th century poet Yehuda Halevi from Spain. We lived wherever we lived, but implicit in our being as Jews was a self-understanding that our spiritual selves would find their greatest fulfillment in Israel. Spanish Jews, British Jews, American Jews, our connection to and hope for return to Zion is the most shared and persistent aspect of our multifaceted and multi-millennial journey. And while some Jews always lived in Palestine and others, like my great-grandparents, chose to die and be buried there, all Jews held Zion in their hearts. Jewish identity has always been measured by way of geographical and theological proximity to the land, the irony being that a faith so anchored in the land was, historically speaking, developed outside of the land, a land-centered faith for a stateless people until, of course, 1948. When Israel's first prime minister, David Ben-Gurion, announced the State of Israel 76 years ago on May 14, 1948, it was both a culmination of and break with the thousands of years of preceding Jewish history, not by way of prayers, but the blood, sweat, and tears of generations of Jews who, beginning in the 1880s, worked towards making the dream of Jewish sovereignty a reality. Liyot am chofshi be'artzenu, to be a free people in our land, as Israel's national anthem declares. No longer second-class or persecuted residents of our host countries, the State of Israel provided Jews with the opportunity to be the subjects of their own sentence rather than the object of someone else's. And if, as the adage goes, one campaigns in poetry and governs in prose, then all the more so the realization of the Zionist dream. No longer a people of exile, with independence the work of statecraft began. What does a state look like if military, healthcare systems, and sanitation departments are informed by Jewish values? How would Israel reconcile its commitments to being both a Jewish state and a liberal democracy? How would the Jewish experience of having lived as a minority in the countries of the diaspora inform Israel's own treatment of the Arab minority in its midst? How would Israel address the fact that its own claim to the land stands in conflict with another people's claim to the selfsame land? These were questions asked by Zionist thinkers long before 1948, dating back arguably to the Torah reading itself. The strangers who reside with you shall be to you as your citizen, demands our Torah reading. You shall love each one as yourself, for you were strangers in Egypt. The questions that Israel faces today that define Israel's tomorrow are not new. They've been around for a very, very long time. Reflecting back on my own coming of age as a Jew, Israel played a foundational role in my Jewish identity. My first international trip at the age of 8 was to Israel with my father. It was significant both because it was to Israel and as a treasured time for father-son bonding. I have such vivid memories of visiting Jerusalem, Masada, and the Dead Sea. I recall walking through the streets of Tel Aviv, amazed at the spoken Hebrew, the Jewish soldiers, and the possibility of a kosher hamburger at McDavid's. I remember meeting members of my extended family and my parents' friends, taken by the thought that I was connected to these people. I remember one night my father dropped me off to sleep over at my uncle's apartment in Tel Aviv, and when I woke up in the morning, his stunning Hebrew-speaking girlfriend poured me a bowl of cereal. Jewish life in Los Angeles was pretty good, but in my impressionable mind, Israel represented an alternative universe of bold Jewish empowerment. And it was a feeling that only grew stronger in high school and college as I participated in one Israel engagement program after another. Navigating around the country with my broken Hebrew, meeting up with family and friends, but more importantly, feeling that I was part of an extended family was thrilling, as was connecting with my Israeli aunts, uncles, cousins, and friends. In meeting my actual Israeli family, the secret ingredient of Jewish peoplehood came alive in my heart. The dots began to connect. Had that one-year visit my parents made to America over 50 years ago lasted only that one year, I would have never been born in the United States. Had my father taken that job he was offered in Israel, I would have grown up in the Mediterranean climate of Israel, not Southern California. Had my great-grandfather in Vilna decided not to go to Wales, then the Lithuanian Kozlovskis would have never become the Scottish Cosgroves. You get the point. But for the vagaries of history, we could all be in each other's shoes. I could be you, and you could be me. It is a foundation of any feeling of kinship, and in the case of Jewish peoplehood, the essence of our peoplehood, and for me, my connection to the people and the State of Israel. Indeed, once in college, it was not the religious dimension of my identity by which I first engaged with my Judaism as an adult, but my Israel activism. I led a campus mission to Washington, D.C. on behalf of Israel. I worked as a summer intern at AIPAC in their D.C. office and very nearly took a job working there following graduation from college. My decision not to go to D.C., but rather to live in Israel following college, turned out to be the most important decision of my life, not just for the love of Israel that year instilled in me, but also for finding the love of my life, my then girlfriend, and now mother to my four children and wife. She too was in a post-college gap year. Part of the intensity of our courtship was that it took place by way of our mutual identification with the land as we both wrestled with the question of emigrating to Israel. It's a conversation we started when we were young, and it continues over 30 years later, implicitly and explicitly, to this day. And growing up in our household, our children have been subjected to endured and repeated reminders that their parents' love story is anchored in Israel. One day, they too might meet their beloved there. With cousins in Israel and as children to a congregational rabbi, they've been to Israel more times than they can count, forming memories, connections, and friendships of their own. Most of all, my children know that their parents have wrestled with and still wrestle with the question of whether or not to live in Israel. On multiple occasions, our family has openly asked whether we should move to Israel for principle, profession, or some combination of the two. My children know that should they decide to move to Israel, they will have their parents' full support. This week, the Jewish people will observe and celebrate Yom HaAtzmaut, Israel's Independence Day, the day David Ben-Gurion declared the State of Israel. In the hours following the announcement, the United States would recognize the Jewish state, Egypt would begin bombing Tel Aviv, and hostilities would break out between Israel and the Arab world. The world is a very different place than it was 76 years ago, and yet there is something familiar, uncomfortably familiar, about how we are all feeling. The attacks of October 7th, the plight of the hostages, the threats from the north, from Iran, the brave IDF soldiers securing Israel's right to self-defense and self-determination, the continued anti-Semitism online, on campus, and throughout the world. Who stands with us and who stands against us? More than any other moment of my life, it seems the long-term viability of the millennial-long dream of Jewish sovereignty stands at risk. On Monday night, we'll gather to mourn those who have fallen for the defense of Israel. We'll then rejoice in the existence of a sovereign Jewish state. And then, having acknowledged the sacrifice and affirmed our commitment, we will wake up the next day and the next day and the next day to work tirelessly as individuals and as a community to secure Israel's future. As for me, no different than my great-grandparents in a bygone era, I maintain every reason to believe that whatever the future holds for me and my wife, our story will be ever tied to Israel. I console myself with the thought that my present contributions to American Jewry provide modest recompense for my ongoing and unrequited aspiration to live there. Whatever our personal choices, our connection to the land endures and is unbreakable. From generation to generation, all the more so in our own, it is our connection to the land of Israel that informs the heart of the Jewish people. Liotam chofshi be'artzenu. The Eretz Sion, Yerushalayim, to be a free people in our land, the land of Zion and Jerusalem. Am Yisrael Chai.
Thank you for listening to the Park Avenue Synagogue podcast. If you enjoyed this episode and want to learn more about our community, check out PASYN.org. See you in shul.
Hallelujah, El Bekodisho, Hallelujah, Hallelujah.